Welcome to another episode of New Books in Islamic Studies. I'm your host, Christian Peterson. For every program, we choose a new and exciting book and chat with the author of that book. Today, I had the pleasure of speaking with Whit Bobman about his new book, The Poetics of Iblis, Narrative Theology in the Quran, from Harvard University Press, published in 2011. The Quran is filled with stories, lots and lots of stories. It chronicles the lives of prophets, the stories of believers and non-believers, and lays out the creation of the cosmos. However, the Quran's narrative qualities are often overlooked. Recently, there has been an increasing turn to literary models for approaching scripture by academics, and Whit follows along in this pattern. Iblis, as many of you know, was the character who refused to bow to Adam and obeys God's command, and has been associated with Satan from then. Most post-Quranic narratives of Iblis characterize him as the embodiment of evil. However, other texts, especially Sufi literature, describe him as a staunch monotheist who chose to follow the will of God rather than the command of God. In The Poetics of Iblis, Bobman analyzes each of the seven Quranic versions of the story and explains the characteristics of these renderings through various mythic tropes. Thematic intertextuality, audience knowledge repertoire, and structural composition of Quranic chapters all help formulate the meaning of each retelling of the Iblis story. Through a reader response approach to the literary text of the Quran, Bobman concludes that Iblis ranges from a tragic character to a foil of humanity, with various meanings in between. In our conversation, we discuss the theology of evil in Islam, the relationship between reader and text, the nature of Quranic exegesis, and how some modern authors adapt the Iblis character to comment on contemporary society. Hope you enjoy. Without further ado, here's the interview. Hello, and welcome to another episode of New Books in Islamic Studies. This morning, I have the pleasure of talking with Whit Bobman about his wonderful new book, The Poetics of Iblis, Narrative Theology in the Quran. How are you doing, Whit?
I'm doing fine.
Thanks again for making time to talk to me. I know we've been trying to set this up for a while, so we appreciate your time. So this is a really interesting book. There's not a lot of work done on Iblis, and I think what you've done is you've successfully extended what we know about Iblis and new ways of approaching not only his character, but also this idea of narratives in the Quran and even in scripture more generally. So I think you're very successful in your job there. Before we get into kind of some of the specifics of the book, I was hoping you could tell us a little bit about yourself, maybe some of your training or background and some people who might have been influential in your approach to Islamic studies and to scripture specifically.
Mm-hmm. Sure. I came by this work honestly. I grew up with it. My father, Herb Bodman, taught Islamic history at the University of North Carolina. So I grew up with students coming through the house and watching slideshows in our living room and trips to the Middle East. I lived in Beirut as a toddler for a couple years. Don't have many memories of that. I learned street Arabic fluently, including a few words that my parents never learned at Princeton. And unfortunately, I've forgotten those. They could be useful at times. But I also went on a tour through the Middle East, mainly Turkey, when I was 17 with my father. So that was always in the background. And I went into the ministry, went to Duke Divinity School, and then went up to Massachusetts and served as a full-time pastor for 12 years. During that time, I was interested in things Middle East and went on a dig in Israel and got asked to be on a National Council of Churches committee on Muslim-Christian dialogue. And that kind of got me connected with my roots again. And I started a program at Hartford Seminary in Muslim-Christian relations, and that gradually led to a doctoral program at Harvard in Islamic studies and comparative religion. I discovered at the end that I was going to have a hard time finding a job because I was more of a generalist, didn't want to go to a research university, wasn't really qualified for that. And I found that having been a pastor for a dozen years was a liability in the eyes of some institutions of higher learning. There was a suspicion that somehow because I had been a pastor, I could not approach comparative religions honestly and fairly. But I did find this job at the Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary, which fits very well for me. It pulls on my background as a pastor, but also allows me to do comparative religion in a number of different ways, including theologically. And I do a lot of work with churches, and I see myself as somebody who reads academic work and then puts it in forms to be available to the churches. And I spend a lot of time, including this past weekend, going to churches, or in this case, a men's retreat, and doing a class for 150 men on Islam and Islamic law. And that seems to be, that's my vocation now. I try to keep follow up with the literature and enjoy being with the scholars through the AAR, in particular, scholars of Islamic studies. But most of my writing will be more in the direction of the community, especially the church community, but even the wider community.
Great. I'm glad we got this wonderful text out of you before you leave us then, because it really is a good work. How did this specific project, the Poetics of Iblis, how did this project come about?
It came about when I was at Hartford Seminary and I came across Peter Ahn's book on Iblis, and I read that book and found it fascinating. And I wrote a paper for a Quran class on Iblis and followed up on Peter Ahn's leads a bit. And when I continued on, I got very interested in the comparison between Iblis as an evil figure who has, there's a minority report on some positive ways to regard Iblis, and the same in Christianity with Judas Iscariot, an evil figure, but there's a whole minority report, a legend, a series of legends about Iblis and why he did what he did, and it parallels in some of the ways what happens in Christianity with Judas. So that was really my intended dissertation. But as I started working on Iblis, I got stuck in the Quran. And as I cast around for various ways to approach the Iblis stories in the Quran, I finally found Wolfgang Iser and his work in reader response criticism, and that fascinated me. And so I never got out of the Quran. I started applying this and reading the Iblis stories closely and trying to apply this tool of reader response criticism in its various elements. And that is what turned into this book. And I never got to Judas at all. That's a work, I think, that remains in the future. I think would be a very interesting thing to do. I've done a couple presentations on it, kind of as a preliminary effort, but it's something at some point that I would like to write a bit more and work a bit more on.
Before we kind of get into these multiple retellings that you very closely analyze in the book, who is Iblis? What is his story? What is kind of the normal or the normative interpretation of the Iblis story? For those people who don't know, maybe you can kind of give us an introduction.
Yeah. Iblis is a character that emerges in the Quran. He's kind of a proto-Satan, proto-Shaitan. And he has one story, really, that when God created Adam, formed him from dirt and breathed life into him, God commanded all the angels to prostrate to Adam. And they all did except Iblis, who refused. And the story emerges a little differently in different places. It's told seven times, and really the thrust of the book is looking at the differences between the seven tellings of the story. But the general story is that God questioned Iblis about his refusal to prostrate to Adam, and Iblis gives a variety of explanations. He says, I'm better than he is. He says, I'm made of fire, and Adam is made only of dirt. And he also says that he was created before Adam. God accepts none of these explanations as valid and kicks Iblis out of heaven. And Iblis vows then to be tempters to humanity, to all of Adam's progeny. And then in that guise, it seems, although it's never explicitly said, he becomes a shaitan, the tempter of humanity. Well, that's the essential story.
And you talk about how Iblis is often associated with this idea of evil. But you present that there really is no theology of evil in Islam. Can you talk about this idea, this theology of evil?
Well, in Islam, there is a susceptibility of the soul to evil. And the evil comes in the form of the whisperings and the temptations of shaitan. There is no concept of original sin as there is in Christianity. Humanity is, every person is created as a Muslim, as somebody who submits to God. That is our natural disposition. But it is the social situations, it is temptations that ultimately all come from Iblis that leads us astray. And so we have to be warned about this by Muhammad and the prophets and the Quran, and pulled back into the way of submission to God. But the Quran does say in several places that there seems to be built into us a natural susceptibility to this. We are created, according to the Quran, we're created hasty, impatient, and we're created weak. So part, we're born as Muslims, but there's an implication there also, in fact, a clear statement, that we are vulnerable. We are created vulnerable. And it's interesting that in those statements, they're always in the passive tense. So it's never that God creates us weak. It is that we are created weak. And there is no direct agency of God that is responsible for our weakness.
And this plays out in the various retellings that you examine. We can mm-hmm. see the different implications in the ways that the story is told. So maybe you could maybe you could discuss a little bit about the approach that you take, because I think this is one of the things that really makes your work successful, is this idea of narratology. Can you explain mm-hmm. kind of what your approach is and why you think it's effective for studying scripture?
Yes. A lot of scripture is composed of stories, and stories have a complex history. They start with an idea in the mind of the storyteller, and it is then translated into words. So there is a transition there between the story in the mind of the teller and then what actually comes up comes out in words. Once it's written down, the story becomes independent of the teller, and it then transfers to the reader. And the reader brings to the reading of the text a whole repertoire of experience, so that if the text mentions a tree but gives no more detail, the reader will come up with an image of the tree from his or her own experience. So if you're from New England, it may be a maple tree, but if you're from Lebanon, it may be a cedar tree. So the reader fills in the gaps in the story with his or her own experience. And, of course, every reader has a different experience to use in that process. So every reader reads the story differently. One can look at a range of possible readings. There are certain readings that are impossible. They're not allowed by the story, but the story is the story allows for a range of readings. The author manipulates the reader. The author tries to tell the story in the way sometimes that intentionally leaves some information out. So if you're writing a murder mystery, you intentionally leave out clues and indications of who the murderer is, or misleading information that you put in such a way that a reader is likely to interpret it in one way, but finds out at the end, in the denouement, that it really should have been read in a different way. So the writer can manipulate the reader that way. There's information that may be intentionally left out, but the writer also has to leave out a lot of detail. There's only so much that you can pack into a story before it becomes dull. And it is particularly in those gaps that the reader inserts him or herself to fill in those gaps. So that's the main thrust of it. The Ezer talks about the implied reader, which is the writer has in mind a particular reader. So the writer writes with that reader in mind. And of course, there are other readers that are not in the mind of the writer. So a writer of a 2nd century or 6th century text does not have a 20th century reader in mind. So, and we bring, of course, a very different repertoire to our reading. So one of the things that I try to do in one chapter is to imagine what a 7th century reader of the Quran would, what repertoire they would bring, what understanding of certain terms, like the term jinn, what do we understand by that? What are modern interpretations? But more importantly, what can we tell about what that word means to a 7th century Arab reader?
I want to spend the time on kind of the theoretical here, because you spend the first three chapters on this, and I think you bring up a lot of good questions. So if we have this notion that reader meaning is often in relation to the reader and into their repertoire. What are the implications for that in relation to what the nature of scripture is? And I think you call it a humanist approach to the Quran. Am I right? Is that what you call it?
I don't know that I used that term, but not sure what term I.
You say you're approaching the Quran with the assumption of the veracity of the Quran, right? You're not taking a critical aspect. So if we're taking that approach, where we're assuming this as a revealed scripture, how does that various spectrum of meaning, what does that mean for our understanding of the nature of scripture? I guess that's what I'm trying to ask.
Yeah, in a sense, the approach of narratology or reader response criticism avoids that question because I'm dealing with the text as the text, and I may have to ask something about the intention of the writer, but even God has an intention. And so I don't have to make a judgment as to whether the author of the Quran is Muhammad or some community or God. There's still an intention that comes into the text. And one might say that if it's God who is the author of the text, then it's really the intended readership is for all time. But that really still doesn't affect the way I approach the text, because the real readers are me as a modern person. So there is my unique idiosyncratic reading as a 21st century now man, American man, and there's what I can guess about a 7th century reading, and then I have evidence of some other readings of poets and commentators through history, so I can look at the very end, I look at some modern readings of the Iblis story, and some of them are very different from a traditional Muslim reading of the text. So I really don't have to make a judgment in this particular approach about the source of the Quran. In a way, that's a help. The reader, the critical approaches don't really figure in here, because in this, really the text is the text, and what I'm dealing with is this artifact of a written text.
Something else that plays a large part in your discussion is this idea of tragedy, and you spend a large long section on this, and of course, in Peter Ahn's work, this is in the title. What is this idea of tragedy? How is Iblis a tragic figure?
Well, this is the Minority Report. And most Muslims do regard and have regarded through history Iblis as an evil figure, but there is this minority reading as a tragic figure, as somebody who is perhaps set up by God, but more so one who is a true and honest lover of God, a passionate lover of God, but interprets his love of God as requiring that he not bow down to Adam, because Adam is a human being, and to prostrate to Adam is to take the mode of prayer to something that is not God. And so God punishes him for that, even though his intent was to act out the purest of monotheism. And so the way it's put in some places is that he disobeyed the command of God in order to obey the will of God, because the will of God, of course, is monotheism, and that no one, that we worship no one but God alone. And Iblis was acting in a very literal and very, very literal way upon that that will, which is also a command in a way. And a tragic hero is one who acts out of a sense of rightness, but it leads to negative ends. But the hero, the tragic hero, maintains his or her understanding of the right and the noble way to act and to live out his or her life, to give in to God. To this alternate view would be in the mind of the hero a reduction from what is noble and what is right and what is true. So they get caught in this dilemma for which there's no exit. And Iblis, and this is explicit in the, I think, in the story in the Mathnawi of Jalal ad-Din Rumi, where Iblis talks about his love of God and even his willingness to suffer punishment, the punishment of God, and yet maintain this love in the hopes that sometime God will realize, God will restore him, and God will recognize his deep and pure love. And so that's why he becomes a tragic figure. There's no way he can give up his love. And to worship Adam, which is what he understands it, is to compromise his love of God. And yet God is punishing him. The God whom he loves is punishing him for the refusal to do this act.
You explore some other kind of tropes or mythic typologies. Mm-hmm. In one chapter you call mythic repertoire. Maybe you could explain how Iblis falls into some of these kind of pre-existing intertextual themes, I guess you could call them.
Yeah.
What are some of these that Iblis manifests?
Well, there are what I look to is in past scripture. The Quran sees itself as in the lineage of the Torah and the Tanakh, the holy Jewish scripture, and the New Testament. And so I look into these texts to see how evil is handled in those texts narratively. There are other explanations of evil that are philosophical, ethical, but I'm not interested in those because I'm doing a narrative study. And so looking at those particular understandings, those lie in the background. And so I identify a number of these. One is Satan as the heavenly prosecutor, one who acts on behalf of God to test human goodness and tempt them to take an evil path, to stray from the good path, and to prosecute them, to accuse them, and to see how they stand up in accusation. So there is a heavenly court, so to speak. And this is particularly prominent, of course, in the first chapter of the book of Job. You then have Satan as a purely evil opponent of God. And this is more a New Testament concept. It's not really ever clear in the Old Testament that Satan is independent of God. But in the New Testament, you have the kingdom of God opposed to the earthly kingdom of Satan. And there's a cosmic clash here. In the divine prosecutor, the heavenly prosecutor, Satan is serving a role in the divine court in which God is the judge. So Satan has an office, really, in this heavenly court that ultimately serves God. You then have a third story that comes through Genesis in the sixth chapter, a strange story where heavenly watchers come down to are watching over humanity. This is the watcher angels are also mentioned in the first part of the Book of the Revelation in the New Testament. So they're watching over humanity, but they get attracted to human women and they marry them and they produce progeny. But these progeny are evil figures. They become demonic and then they ravage the earth. They're set loose upon the earth. They come about not through any intentionality. They come about almost by accident. The watcher angels marrying the human women do not know that their progeny will become demonic. And so that's a more accidental approach to evil. The most interesting one to me is the sibling rivalry story. Comes through in Jacob and Esau, a number of stories, and particularly in the Cain and Abel story. And Cain becomes evil out of a jealousy, but the jealousy has to do with a strange incident where his offering is not accepted of God. Abel's is, and there's no explanation at all for why Cain's offering is insufficient and not acceptable. There are lots of midrash, legendary material in Christianity and Judaism as to why that might be so. But Cain becomes an evil figure, a jealous figure from his jealousy of his brother. And so I see these various stories in the background of the it becomes part of the repertoire of coming into the examination of the Quran. The other one is the fallen angel myth, where Satan is an angelic figure who, for one reason or another, is kicked out of heaven and comes to earth as a heavenly figure that is rejected. So those are my five tropes, five mythic themes that are already in the background. And when I look at the Iblis story, I have these in the background and see whether each telling of the story seems to draw on one or another of these tropes. Is this a sibling rivalry kind of story? Is it a heavenly prosecutor kind of story? And so that becomes an analytic tool.
Yeah, I think you're very successful with this kind of thematic intertextuality, the way you examine this in the different retellings. The other thing that seems to be significant in relation to how we understand these different retellings is the structure of the chapters itself. Can you discuss how, where, and when the Iblis story is told in relation to the rest of the chapter, how that retells or gives us new meaning to the story?
In each story, I take a different approach. In one story, for instance, Iblis is identified as a jinn. It only occurs once, and Surat al-Kahf. And I asked the question, what would a 6th century reader understand by the term jinn? Generally in modern Islam, jinn are looked at as, in theology, as evil figures, as demons. But there's but in the tradition, this still survives in some of the folk tradition. Jinn are not totally demonic. In the Quran, jinn have the variability of humanity. they're spiritual figures, but they have character. They can be good, they can be bad. In Surat al-Jin, the jinn are listening to the Quran. They're believers. So there is this variability in the nature of jinn. So I go back and read some literature, it's not a whole lot, but some literature on common popular belief about jinn in 6th century, 7th century Arabian society. And there they are terrestrial beings that live out in the wilderness often and have a certain power, and when you go out into the wilderness, you essentially have to make a contract with the jinn in order to go through their territory. And if you don't, then they will bother you and potentially even kill you. But in that legendary material, there are also lots of stories of human jinn marriages. And so this lies in the background. Occasionally, you will find an Iblis story that hints at a human jinn marriage. And so that lies in the background of the 7th century reader. The jinn is not totally an evil character. So you can't say that Iblis is a jinn and just have it mean that Iblis is an evil character. He's a variable character.
The other thing you do with Surat al-Kahf is you talk about Iblis's story being told in the same context of the story of Moses and the Kidr and the story of Dhul ar-Qarnayn. Why is Iblis being told in that context? What does Iblis do in this relation to those stories?
The other thing that I do in the book is I try to look at the whole surah in order to get some idea of why the Iblis story is here. The story's in 7 different surahs, and it's told in different contexts. So I draw on another concept, which is the surahs, however they were put together, were assembled for a particular reason. That whether it's Muhammad, some believe, or whether it's God, or whether it was a subsequent community that decided on the particular organization of the Quran, it couldn't have been haphazard. So I have to, in order to understand the function of the Iblis story, which of course has to do with its meaning, I have to look at the entire surah and see if the surah itself has a particular role, has a particular theme. So when I'm reading the Pharaoh story or the Zikr story, I'm trying to figure out what this surah is about. Whoever put it together, what did they have in mind as to the theme, and how does the Iblis story reflect that theme? So I'm reading also, I spend sometimes, I think, too much time looking at the surah as a whole. And I found it very tempting to be caught up in other stories and spend too much time, especially the Moses and Pharaoh story, which is a fascinating story. And sometime I might do a little bit more with that in a narrative form.
The pairing of Iblis with Adam comes up in several of these retellings. Mm-hmm. Can you discuss how these the way that stories are told kind of re-examines or represents a new relationship between Adam and Iblis in each way?
The first place, what I believe is the earliest rendering of the Iblis story in Surat al-Hijr, which Angelica Neuwirth, who is somebody I draw on a great deal, and was somebody who encouraged me in this, and I owe a great debt to, she posits the Surat al-Hijr as one of the earlier, as the earliest presentation of the Iblis story. And there I see Iblis and Adam in a sibling rivalry story, primarily. It's the one story where Iblis is not presented as an evil character. And it's the one that comes closest to being a tragic character. Because the story is that Iblis is asked to worship Adam, and three times Adam is described as being made of black, dirty, decayed muck. And it's and that's three times, and it's said by God, by the narrator, and by Iblis. So it's repeated that Adam is not just made of dirt, but made of muck. So Adam's creation, Adam's nature, is put in the worst possible light. And then Iblis is presented there as somebody who, as one who is created before Adam, created of light. And so Iblis is the older child, the older creation of God, and the older of creation of God, who by a right of primogeniture would assume to be more important and to have more privilege, is displaced not only by one who is younger, but also one who is, in a way, at least by composition, despicable. So there's this reversal that happens in the Bible as well, where the younger is given power and more privilege than the older. The older one is displaced. So what I argue there is that Iblis has a reasonable argument here. He's making a point to God that is a reasonable point, that I'm better than he is. I made of fire and he's made of muck. I was born first. I'm a spiritual figure, you might also conclude. And so the fact that I am forced to bow down to this inferior character is unfair. It's just not right. And God never refutes that. So that argument stands, but God nevertheless kicks Iblis out of heaven. And the way I interpret Iblis's mission after he's been kicked out of heaven, his mission to tempt Adam, is that he's going to prove God wrong. And this is a classic tragic narrative, that Iblis makes an argument, it's a reasonable argument. God does not answer the argument, does not refute it, does not accept it, and punishes Iblis for refusal to obey this command. And so Iblis's mission, and he says this, that I'm going to prove you wrong. I'm going to prove God wrong, that God made the wrong decision here, and then eventually God will restore me, because he will see that not only is Adam made of muck, but Adam acts as though he was made of muck. He continually goes astray. He continually disobeys God, continually refuses to submit, and he's really not worth the prostration, the admiration, the respect that God wants Iblis to give to him. So that's a tragic, it's a sibling rivalry story, and it's a classic tragic story.
Now, probably the most extended version of the Iblis story is in Surat al-Baqarah, and you talk about this. I think you call it a primordial series of events. How does the retelling in Surat al-Baqarah differ? What are these new additions to the story? What are the meaning of them?
Well, in a way, the Surat al-Baqarah is the primordial story, and it has really four elements. The first element is that God announces to the angels that he's going to create Iblis, and they reject this. They complain about this. They react. Why are you going to create somebody who cause corruption and bloodshed on earth? And how they know this is a big question for the commentaries, but they seem to know this. And God says, again, God refuses to answer a reasonable answer. He just says, I know what you do not know. Essentially, shut up and do what I say. I know more than you do. And then Adam, then God does create Adam, and he goes through this process, again, almost a sibling rivalry kind of thing, not quite, where he teaches Adam all the names, and then he sets up this challenge to show that Adam knows the names and the angels do not. So Adam is a silent figure in all of this. It's God who is doing all the action here. And so he sets up this contest and rigs it because he's taught Adam the names. He hasn't taught them to the angels. And then finally he shows how ignorant the angels are. Then you have the Iblis story, and it's really reduced to one verse. So it's as if the Iblis story has to be there because it's been there in the past in the primordial story, and so you can't skip over it, but it's given in only its skeletal form, the basic nub of the story, and then it goes on to the garden story. So in a sense, the evolution that I track is that in the earliest rendering of the Iblis story in Surat al-Hijr, Iblis is not really an evil character. He's a tragic character. But then, as the story is retold, he becomes an evil character. And then the story becomes insignificant. And essentially, the attention moves from Iblis to Adam. And so in Surat al-Baqarah, which is the latest of the Iblis story, Iblis is reduced to a brief element of the story, and all the emphasis is on Adam. So we have this primordial story with the angels and the names, and then, oh yes, there's the Iblis story here, and then you move to the garden story, which is also given a lot of attention. And so the evolution is that Iblis is an important character and a tragic character, a complex character, and then moves to Iblis being an evil character, and then the story loses its importance. So by the time of Surat al-Baqarah, the story isn't important anymore. You can't skip over it, but that's not where the attention is given. It's really the attention is all on Adam there.
And yeah, what you do a good job here throughout the book of going back and forth between this idea of Iblis as an actor simply playing a small part and his development as a character. And I think it's a very useful distinction that you make. At the end of the book, which I was delighted to see, you look at several modern authors, people like Muhammad Iqbal and Naguib Mahfouz, and a few others. What are modern authors doing with Iblis, and how are they interpreting his character?
What Iqbal does is Iblis is still an evil character, but in a modern way. And so his analysis of the modern world, where people are tempted away from spirituality by all the wonders of modernity, Iblis becomes the master of the wonders of modernity. And what I try to point out there is Iblis is still an evil character there, but in a way that's far more attractive, because these wonders of modernity are things that we all love. And so we all do love the things of Iblis there. And so how is Iblis an evil character? And it's not really sorted out there. I think there are other works of Iqbal, which I think give more information or are worth looking at. But other authors use Iblis as a figure that is useful in a critique of society. And here in Je n'ai Iblis, which is Noel Sadowi's wonderful book and complex book, Iblis is a tragic figure. Iblis, in a sense, stands in for as a very finite representation of women, that women are abused by God, not so much by God himself, but by the human understandings, traditional understandings of God. In a sense, God has to take some responsibility for that, as men have interpreted the Islam in misogynistic ways. God has refused to correct that. God has allowed that to happen. And she connects that in the insane asylum, which is kind of a one flew over the cuckoo's nest kind of story, critique of society, that in a sense the people who are insane are really the sane people. The Iblis story is taken as a representation of the neglect of God, that God has not done God's duty to ensure or create justice on earth. God has been neglectful. And the very end of the story, in a very powerful image, God finally takes responsibility and apologizes to Iblis and cries, and the tears fall like coins upon a marble floor. Very strong image. So Iblis gets employed, this minority report of Iblis gets employed as an avenue into a critique of God. Not directly, but God is a just figure, but has not done what God ought to do into making sure humanity really understands what the message of God, what submitting to God is. And submitting to God, for Noel Sadowi, is a recognition of the full humanity and the full rights and the full beauty of womankind.
Yeah, I really enjoyed the final chapter, and I'm wondering if you could offer your thoughts on this. You don't address this specifically in the book, but I think the last chapter in particular, and then some of the comments you make in the first few kind of theoretical chapters made me wonder about this idea of what constitutes Quranic interpretation or exegesis. And traditionally we think, of course, of tafsir, but when we're looking at the Quran and we're trying to understand how people have interpreted it, what are your thoughts on how we need to examine this? What is this idea of Quranic interpretation consist of in your eyes?
Well, I think the Traditional interpretation is atomistic and collective. In other words, the traditional commentaries approach the Quran line by line. They don't look at the whole of the surah. There are some modern, early modern interpreters who are beginning to do this, and they don't use the narrative tools. They tend to take the Iblis story and all the seven verses, versions, and bunch them all together and make one composite Iblis story, and they comment on that, which of course leaves out the kind of thing that I'm trying to do, which is to look at each story as a separate entity and ask, in a sense, why does God tell the story this way here? So I'm trying to introduce this narrative approach as another way of reading the Quran, another tool that has been introduced to us by modern theoretical discourse. And so I think that's a contribution, something that Muslims can do as well. There's nothing, and this gets back to the first point of whether the Quran is a divine book or not. I think approaching the Quran narratively is something that any Muslim can do. In fact, it conveys a great respect for the Quran, a greater respect, I think, in that you are taking each word and in each rendering of this the story as with utmost seriousness, so that new meanings are teased out of the Quran that really are there. But I think there's a question behind you. Question that I've done some thinking about, which is, for whom is the Quran written? I'm a Christian. I'm not a Muslim. Is the Quran susceptible to reading by me? And what is the value of my reading? I can regard myself as somebody who submits to God, who is one of the people of the book. So is my reading of the Quran a valid reading? Could I be in conversation with a Muslim and say, insist that my reading is as worthy as her reading? So it's am I an interloper into the Muslim community who has a right to read and interpret the Quran, whereas I in some way don't? Is the Quran written for Muslims or is it written for the world?
Yeah, these are good questions. Well, Whit, I don't want to take up more of your time. I appreciate you spending so much and talking about your wonderful book. Before I let you go, though, can you tell us, you mentioned this a little bit, but do you have any specific projects that you are working on now that'll be coming out soon? Or
yes, I do. I have really, I think, three projects. One is that I do want to write yet another book on the Quran. I want to take Carl Ernst's great advice to approach it chronologically, even though we don't have an exact chronology, but he's worked out a pretty good one. And so I want to write an introduction to the Quran, approaching it chronologically, mapping it out with Muhammad's life, drawing. It'll be a book directed towards the people of the church. And so that's my audience. So I will make some references to biblical ideas in the Hebrew scriptures as well as the New Testament. And I thought recently that another thing that I would like to do is to include with that some interviews, elements of interviews with some local Muslim imams, people who are very scholarly, but very were brought up in the West, and so they have traditional education, traditional Islamic education, but they're also used to talking with non-Muslims and the new generations of Muslims, and to ask them about certain passages and how they understand them, and to include them in the text.
Yeah, this sounds great. We definitely look forward to that too. I don't think it would only be valuable to kind of the non-academic audience. I think we would benefit from that greatly. So, well, thanks again, Whit, for talking with us.
Mention another project that I'm.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, go ahead.
All right, and that is legislative. I am working with the Muslim community here in Austin, in the state of Texas, to be prepared for anti-Sharia legislation. And this is turning into a really significant thing. I work with some groups that do legislative lobbying and are very experienced at that. So what we are doing is doing training sessions for Muslims as to how the legislative process works, how to visit a legislator, how to approach this. And we're going to develop materials for the legislator that I hope can be used in other states. But it's required me to do a lot of work on Islamic law and to try to find the ways in which I can describe it in terms that legislators can understand. And that's my contribution, is I've worked enough with legislators to know how they read things. Muslims generally don't write. They're not used to writing in a format that a Texas legislator could understand or that would be really convincing to a legislator. And I hope this will lead to, in various other issues that are not specifically Muslim issues, but are societal issues like environmental issues or immigration issues, that we will also join together and work together on that.
Yeah, thank you for sharing. I'm sorry I cut you off there, because if people are only coming to know you from your book, they obviously would not know you're working on that important project. But I think that's great work. So thank you for doing that as well. So again, to just remind you, this was we were talking about Poetics of Iblis, Narrative Theology in the Quran, with Professor Whit Bodman. And again, Whit, I thank you very much for your time. And it was a great text. I really appreciate your work.
Thank you very much. It was a whole lot of fun to write. I was lucky in that I picked a dissertation topic that at the very end of writing it and even rewriting it for publication, I still enjoyed it.
those are the best kind. Well, thanks again, Whit.
Thank you.
That was my conversation with Whit Bodman, professor of comparative religion at Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary, about his wonderful new book, The Poetics of Iblis, Narrative Theology in the Quran, which came out Harvard University Press, 2001. Thanks for listening.